Mark chapter 6 then, starting at verse 6. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I had a quick glance when you were arriving and I was at the door this morning. I had a quick glance to see how many were in sandals. Please do not feel you need to look down and check. And I'm not going to draw attention to anybody's sandals this morning, any of yours anyway, but we've just got somebody wearing a pair of sandals up there on the screen. And you can see that the feet are beginning to get a little grubby. And it could well be someone who's walked a few miles on stony, dusty, dirty roads. It looks as if it's drizzled or rained a little bit, or they've been through a few puddles as well. We're talking about, obviously, a part of the world and a particular task which involved spending time on the road, probably getting quite footsore and one's feet becoming dusty and dirty. Sandals are mentioned. And Jesus tells them they can take sandals. That's part of the essential equipment. And also, we have this interesting mention of shaking the dust off their feet. We'll come back to that in just a moment and see what that's about and why it's here in Scripture, what's going on there. What's happening really is that the apostles now are on assignment. This is the 12 chosen disciples, the closest of Jesus' disciples. There were many more, of course, many more followers. But we typically call them the disciples, and very often the gospel refers to them as the 12. And the 12 are sent out for the first time. Up to now, of course, they've been students. They've been close to Jesus. They've been watching and listening and learning. And now they have their first practical. This is their first practical assignment, and they go out in a role that we would call missionaries or local evangelists. And you can trace, I've put up there on the screen, in a very simple little list, you can trace the plan of their master, their teacher, as a very logical program. And it leads up to this moment. First of all, by the lake, he began calling them. Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And then up in the hills, in chapter 3, he chose 12 of them out of many more. We have every reason to believe it was many. And he chose those 12, he said, to be with him and to be sent out. During the intervening chapters, chapters 4 and 5, they are always with him. They're close to him, exactly as was his intention. They are witnessing his work, they're sharing his experiences, and they are receiving from him private teaching as well as hearing him teach the crowds. And now that a stage has been reached in this process, they are sent out now in chapter 6. So just a few comments, first of all, about what's going on just now in this situation that we read of. First of all, we should note, it is relevant, very relevant, they go in pairs, two by two, we're told. Mark actually emphasizes this more than any of the other writers in the New Testament. It's a very strong pattern in Scripture, things taking place in pairs. For one thing, it was a standard legal requirement that two witnesses would always be required in order to settle any matter legally, any dispute, any legal case. In the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes, we read this: two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. And a couple of verses later, one may be overpowered, but two can defend themselves. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And just in the experience that we know of later on of Jesus among Jesus and his disciples, two disciples were sent into Bethany to find the donkey. Two disciples were sent together into Jerusalem to locate and prepare the upper room. One disciple on his own sometimes got into trouble, didn't he? Think of Peter, perhaps when he was on his own in a situation where he probably should not have been. He was in all kinds of difficulty there in the high priest's courtyard by the fire. Do you remember that night in the early hours of the morning on his own? Thomas, on his own, was left struggling with all kinds of doubt. There's a verse in Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron. Do you know that phrase? As iron sharpens iron, so we need each other if we are to remain sharp. So in your Christian walk, in your journey of faith, don't be the lone ranger. Second point, they depend on people's hospitality. That's very evident, and it's very important in the words Jesus gives them as their instructions. Now, in their culture, that would be very strongly expected. It would be the norm in a town and village in their part of the world, probably more so in the past than it is still today. But if a town or village did not offer a visitor a place to stay, a place of lodging, it would be viewed as shameful. It was required. It was even viewed as a kind of sacred duty. But all the same, they must learn to trust God. And depending on other people is a major part of trusting God. Our willingness to depend on other people is a display of our trust in God. Incidentally, just one extra comment on that. Jesus tells them that when they arrive in a village, they should always accept the very first offer of accommodation. I think what's going on there is that means they should show honour to their host. If they accepted an offer of a place to stay and then a couple of nights later they got a better offer and shifted to a bigger house on the other side of the village, that would not honour the first host. And I think that's probably what's going on there. Something relatively simple but still important. And also linked to that, but it develops in a lot of other ways as well, they travel light. They travel light. Immediately, you know, I'll be wanting to ask you this, and we should ask it of ourselves. Am I travelling light in this world, or am I getting bogged down? How cumbered am I with things, with business, with concerns? They travel light because, partly, they can expect to be provided for. So they carry almost nothing with them. The kit list that Jesus gives them here in Mark's Gospel includes only two things that they're told they must have, the two essentials. They are to take sandals and they are to take a staff. But there's a bigger list of things that they're not to take. They're not to carry a bag. That would probably be unusual in those days. Not to carry a small kind of a satchel, a bit like the rucksacks that almost all of us carry around these days. It would have been unusual not to carry one. But Jesus says, no, don't take a bag. Don't take food. No emergency rations. No Mars bars in the back pocket of your rucksack or anything like that. No money. Money to cover emergencies. Money to cover situations that might arise over the next few days as you're on the road. No, Jesus says. No extra layer of clothing. That's a bit scary, isn't it? What if it turns breezy? What if it suddenly starts to drizzle? At different times of the year it can rain in that climate. But we should comment in two respects on that. First of all, practically, they are light on their feet. They will be quick on the uptake, quick to move on, rapid on the road. They are uncluttered. They're ready to move. And spiritually, they're trusting in God, not trusting in their own preparation, their own provision, but trusting God. Luke actually reports an interesting conversation later on. In Luke chapter 22, we hear, this is when they're on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, almost at the very end of the Gospel account. And Jesus asks them, think back to that when I sent you out before, do you remember? Did you lack anything? And they answer, nothing. Nothing. All their needs were supplied. That is their word of witness, thinking back on this episode. So here are followers of Jesus, out on assignment, learning to obey his instructions, and they are putting into practice the exact words that Jilly read out to us only a few minutes ago. Matthew chapter 6. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. Do you see how relevant those words are? They are relevant in all of life, but especially when we are knowingly carrying out his instructions, his mission that he gives us. Only one other very quick angle on this question. I think it's good for us to see this. The question, perhaps, what does this look like from the point of view of Jesus himself? And I read this in, I would call this a very useful theological explanation of what's going on here from a theologian called David Gooding, a current contemporary theologian, a Bible scholar in Northern Ireland. And he explains this. Jesus is the nation's true king. And the true king of those people has the full right to call on his subjects to provide for his special envoys. They are in service to the king, and he has the right to call on his subjects around the nation in each town and village to cover their expenses. And that's the understanding that perhaps would be in the mind of Jesus himself and that the disciples were to learn. So his instruction to them is very simple. You should expect your needs to be met wherever you go. Isn't that interesting? That should build faith in his people, should it not? On to the bigger questions. Those really are three things that I think we should observe what's going on here. But onto the bigger questions that I think we should consider. The continuity of the assignment. And what I mean by that, first of all, is that their mission is the mission of Jesus himself. There is a very strong thread of continuity, very visible here. This is not the start of some brand new project. This isn't something just off the drawing board, ready to put into practice. Let's give it a try. We don't know if it'll work. It's not that at all. This is an exact, full and entirely logical continuation of what Jesus has begun. In fact, you can trace it to John the Baptist as well. The same wording, the same message, the same. It expands a bit from John to Jesus, but then it is the same from Jesus to his disciples. They become his appointed representatives, which means they are fully authorized to speak his word and act with his power. When they speak, it is him speaking. When they act, it is him acting. They have his authority. It's really good for us to reflect, actually. When we read the New Testament, sometimes we look at the amazing, truly wonderful figure of Jesus, and what we believe we are reading is the unique authority of the Son of God. Well, it is, of course, the unique authority of the Son of God, but that authority is delegated to his associates, his fellow workers. And that includes fallible, in fact, it entirely includes fallible human beings, such as the disciples, such as you and me. That leads on to, what might be a very obvious question. Is their mission also our mission? Essentially, yes, it is. We know that at the end of his ministry, Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. You know that phrase, I know. We tend to know it best from the Gospel of Matthew, although in fact it comes in different wording in all four Gospels and at the very beginning of Acts. So there are five versions of it, if you like, five definite records that Jesus gave them a commission. But it does get worded differently on each occasion. And in Matthew 28, we read this, and we know it well, I think. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. And all of that, those few verses, we must understand, they are still in force today. They are our marching orders as well. There is one difference, though. I said essentially the answer is yes. There is a difference, which is that in Mark 6, the Great Commission does still lie in the future. It lies a couple of years ahead. It lies after Calvary, after Easter Day and Pentecost. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, his stated mission, this is explicit in the Gospels, his mission field was the nation of Israel. And that's also what he instructed his disciples to focus on as well. He says to them, this is in Matthew 10, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any of the towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel." This, we should understand, was a special mission. It was a special mission to find out, first of all, before anything else was done, before Jesus went to the cross, to find out who in Israel would receive their king. The opportunity to believe and accept him was given first to the Jews. And collectively, as it turns out, we know that the history records, collectively, as a nation, they rejected him. Only a very few, what's usually called a small remnant, received him. But only then, only after the nation itself had really rejected him, was the offer, the invitation then opened out to the whole world. And we are taught, the Apostle Paul explains this at some length in the letter to the Romans. Jesus told parables which illustrate this, which explain it and describe it. We are taught to be grateful for that plan. First the Jews, then the Gentiles, Paul explains. And after he was turned away by his own people, the offer, the invitation to the feast comes to us. And we must try to understand that and be grateful for it, but it doesn't change things materially in terms of the mission, which is essentially the same for us. But you see, I asked that question just in order to pick over one or two features of what we read here and to probe very simply what are the implications for us today. And this is something that I did actually ask the home groups on Thursday this past week to spend a little time on. The question of verse 11. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself there. In verse 11, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." So what is that all about? And we did actually kind of kick over this quite a little bit on Thursday in the home groups. There is a very clear acknowledgement from the Lord to his disciples that there will be rejection. Rejection will take place. Jesus knows this full well, and he warns them that it will happen to them, because in fact it's just happened to him. We read last week how he visited his own hometown of Nazareth, rather an occasional visit only, it seems to be, and he was not received in Nazareth. So he knew, and they must understand, there will be villages where no hospitality will be offered, where their word will not be tolerated even, where they will be asked to leave. And we too will find, we must expect, that people's hearts will be hardened against the gospel of salvation. But also, what we read here, what we should understand from this, is that if the messengers have faithfully delivered the message that they were given, then they have discharged their duty. Shaking the dust off your feet was a symbolic act that actually said loud and clear, "I have done my bit. Now it's between you and God." It would be understood, without even the need of any explanation, it would be understood what was going on. There is a whole chapter back in the Old Testament among the prophets. There's a whole chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, which spells out exactly the same principle. The scenario there is the watchman on a city wall. And the teaching is simply, if the watchman, his job is to warn the city of any trouble approaching, and if he does so faithfully, then his conscience can be clear. Whether the response of the city is to accept what he said or not, his conscience is clear. We read it twice, actually, in the New Testament, in practice. Once definitely, and once you can infer it. Paul and Barnabas were thrown out of a town in southern Turkey, Acts chapter 13, and they shook the dust from their feet in protest. So they knew and put into practice this same image, this same acted metaphor. And again in Corinth, just a few chapters later, slightly different, but I think it's the same thing really, we're told that people opposed Paul and became abusive. Acts chapter 18. He shook out his clothes. So it doesn't say he shook his feet or his sandals, but it says he shook out his clothes. Now that would be exactly the same thing. To symbolically shake the dust off yourself. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. It does seem to me that on balance we can learn from this. We must, of course, be faithful. We must be obedient in expressing to people the hope and the promise of the gospel of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, our own life and our own conduct must be in accord with that message, must back up the message and help make it convincing. And we need to be patient and we need to earn the right to a hearing. Of course we do. But if we have, to the best of our ability, presented the gospel to people, then we must know that our duty there is done. Sometimes, if we keep on pressing the gospel on someone, it can make them more resentful. It can increase the hardness of someone's heart. Jesus doesn't mince his words. He's not politically correct in things like this. He says, that is like offering your very best jewelry to pigs. He doesn't mind using a metaphor and suggesting that people are like pigs or like dogs in those same verses. Because he's saying that is how pointless, how futile it can become to keep on pressing the gospel onto people who have rejected it. We must know what remains is to pray. We can continue to pray. And in fact, of course, we must. In the case of those who are near and dear to us, in the case of any whom the Lord has put on our hearts especially, it's not possible to pray for every single individual in the whole world. So the Lord puts on some people's hearts, certain other people, to keep on persisting in prayer for. But we are not to remain racked in guilt over someone else's response to our faithful conveying of the message. And I have known people who are racked with guilt, and it's a false guilt. It's a guilt produced by the enemy who sows it as a poison in our hearts. We should not remain with that guilt burning away inside us. It's debilitating. It is possible to say, I've done my duty there. I have shared, I have explained, I have conveyed and illustrated the gospel. I must now be quieter and go on and pray. Now, we do need to get a good grasp of what the business with shaking the dust off the feet is all about. And look a little bit closer, in fact. Jesus says it was to be done as a testimony to them. That's the words he used. As a testimony to them. When Paul did it in Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 18, I think it was, he shook out his clothes in protest. In other words, it was to give to those very people, the people who did not want to listen, it was to give to them, if possible, a clear warning. It was to convey a message to them. I don't think it has any other purpose. It doesn't enact anything. It's just to convey a message. And that message is a warning. And it's really the seriousness of their decision in what they are rejecting. The message of the gospel is a serious thing. It is not simply a set of suggestions for an alternative lifestyle. It's not just one option out of several possible ways in which we might say to people, this is a way of understanding the world. But you can put it alongside all of those other ways of understanding the world. and understanding humanity and our place in it and where we are headed. It's none of those things. It is not the kind of thing that should ever receive a response of, oh, I could brush this aside lightly. Oh, well, I'll get back to it another time. It doesn't seem very important. It should never receive that kind of response. The message of the gospel is no less than the most vital message that any human being will ever pass on to another. The most vital message that any one of us will ever receive, and to reject it is to reject God himself and to place oneself on the wrong side of his judgment. That is how serious this is. I think that the apostles were in the process of coming to realize something about themselves as well. They started out, I think we can be fairly sure, they started out, let's say, as a fairly ragtag bunch of mainly fishermen. But they were learning that they were now heralds of the King of Kings. They were finding out that they were ambassadors sent out in the name of the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. And the same is true of his envoys today, his envoys and messengers. You know, sometimes we end up feeling a little apologetic about ourselves and about the message that we have. We feel quite self-conscious about the reputation of Jesus and of his church in our world today. We feel nervous about how our words will be received. We need to hold our heads high. We need to stand firmly, very firmly, in who we are and in the place we occupy. We are ambassadors and heralds, just like those first apostles were. We are employed by the King of Kings. We are bearers of his authority, delegated to us to convey his words to the world. It is a joy to me when I hear of the conversations that some of you report that you're having, that you're able to have with your own neighbours, with the people who live around you, with those that you bump into, that we all bump into in our daily lives. Because we can be confident in the message we have, confident in the one who sent us with that message, and in actual fact, therefore, confident in who we are. And the message itself is powerful beyond our imagination. And it's infinitely more important than anything that people are listening to on the radio or the TV or YouTube channels or wherever else they are getting things from. That is who we are, whom we work for, and what we have to offer. Let's give thanks to the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that you would help us to hold our heads high. We pray that you will strengthen our feet as we go out, like apostles with just sandals on a rocky road. We ask that you will build our confidence, knowing what it is that we offer to people, holding out the word of life, as your word says to us. Give us confidence in this. And we pray that as we go, as we do so, you will bless the word, provide for us as we know you do, and bless your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.